Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Jeremiah. You can see we're going to read Jeremiah 3, verse 6, through to 4, verse 4. This is a literary unit, if I can get my consonants right. A literary unit in its own right. That's Jeremiah 3, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 4. And you'll find this on page 652 of the Pew Bible. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord said to me also in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I gave, that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their ways, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest fury come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Amen. And thanks be to the Lord for his word. Well, these days, it's not popular to gather for evening worship, but here we are. One could say that perhaps it's more difficult now to gather for evening worship, but here we are. I want to ask a question of you, which might sound a little odd, given that we're here. It's a question which should cause you to sit up a little in your seats and think, what's he talking about? But here it is. Have any of you decided not to be more godly? I would hope you'd say, well, of course I've never decided that, Pastor. Well, let me put it in a little more subtle way. Have you decided that you're perhaps comfortable with the status quo in your life, with things as they are now? None of us would say, oh, I've decided to be less holy. I've decided to be less like God. But for perhaps more Christians than we would want to recognize, there is a perhaps subconscious comfort with things just the way they are spiritually speaking. Christ talks about having a foot in two camps, doesn't he? You could put that in another way, which should sound quite contradictory. It's like being half holy. Being half holy is an oxymoron. One is either separate, consecrated to, dedicated to Christ, or one is not. You can't be both a bit of this and a bit of that. You can't be both. But in the church today, I would suggest that too many of us have become somewhat passive. Passive in things like personal repentance, personal piety. And we're just comfortable and content. Jeremiah 3 verse 6 through to 4 verse 4 speaks in a direct way to such half-holiness, if I could call it that. This prophecy was prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. We're told that in the first verse we read. It was approximately 2,600 years ago. And it's a call to repentance, a call to renewed or sustained dedication and consecration to the Lord. And it speaks to us. It spoke in a direct way to Jeremiah's contemporaries. It speaks also to us. The whole sermon can be summed up in the words of chapter 4, verse 3. And in a short while, I want to get there and camp out in that verse. It is the key to the whole sermon, let's say. From verse 6 in the preceding chapter through to verse 4. Jeremiah 4:3 reads, "Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns." And then verse 4 amplifies this further using the metaphor, the image, not of breaking up ground and agriculture, no, but the metaphor of circumcision and cleansing and cutting. This sermon echoes a lot of Hosea, much of Deuteronomy. In fact, those words there in chapter 4, 3 that I say are the key are an echo of Hosea 10. For your information, in chapter 2, Jeremiah was quoting Hosea. In chapter 3, he did it several times. In chapter 4, we see it. And what we have in this sermon is a warning to the Jews in the Old Testament against Old Testament unfaithfulness. But it's also an encouragement to repent because of the love of God. The passage we read breaks into two parts. And if your Bible is printed like mine, you can see the different parts just from the print. In verses chapter 3, in verse 6 through to verse 11, you've got a historical contextual description. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says to Jeremiah during the reign of Josiah, "This is what I see." It's a historical statement of relationships. The Lord is saying to Jeremiah, "Let me tell you what my relationship with the northern kingdom Israel was like. Let me tell you what it's like now with southern kingdom Judah." So there's that historical contextual setting. And then from verse 12 right through to the end of verse 4, chapter 4, Jeremiah is given a sermon to preach in light of that historical context just described. So look with me first at the historical context, and we'll see so much about repentance. First, I should say, you may recall 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on Jeremiah last, we looked at the preceding sermon, which started in chapter 2, went through to chapter 3, and I said it was about apostasy. I said that old covenant condemnation, you might recall, I told you the preceding sermon was arranged like a legal document of the time, so Jeremiah's listeners would have recognized it, and it was the Lord presenting the apostasy in marital terms of the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and pronouncing the judgment that would fall on them for their, let's say, marital unfaithfulness, for their covenantal apostasy. I said that came to us in the same way Hebrews 6 comes to us, as a warning. Repent of sin, or it'll lead you to that. A warning from the justice of God. What we have here from chapter 3, verse 6 through to 4:4 in tonight's reading, again is about repentance. But it's the positive incentive to repent. Repent because this is the love of God. Repent because you understand the wonder of grace. That's what we have before us. Now, come with me then to those first six verses from chapter 3, verse 6, where we read, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen this and this and this?" The Lord is saying to Jeremiah, look, we've had these two kingdoms. You may recall that King Solomon lived his life, he died, his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne, and the 12 tribes broke into two parts. This would be about 280 years before Jeremiah. There were 10 northern tribes, and then 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And those 2 southern tribes were ruled from Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes didn't last that long. They went on an accelerated track of unfaithfulness, and they were destroyed by the Assyrians about 70 years before Jeremiah came along. So, here, in chapter 3, verse 6 through to verse 11, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Have you seen what happened to the northern kingdom?" Those 10 northern tribes, Israel. They're described in these verses as backsliding Israel, or the backsliding sister. Have you seen how they were adulterous? They were unfaithful. And what happened to them? Well, look at the sister Judah. If the northern sister was backsliding and faithful, what's the southern sister? Treacherous. The southern sister hasn't learnt a single lesson from what happened to her northern sister. She could see the northern sister's sin. All the prophets identified it. She knows what happened to the northern kingdom. And what has the southern sister, Judah and Benjamin, done? Oh, double down on the same sin. And that's during the reign of King Josiah. And if you know much about Josiah, you should realise there's something here that's a bit discordant. There's a clash. During Josiah's reign, what was happening in Jerusalem and Judah, that those people should be described as treacherous? Well, Josiah was a good king who did good things. Fascinating to read. You can go and read it in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and the penultimate, or two Chronicles 34. You can read it there. And you'll see that here's Josiah. He came to the throne as a child. His dad, Amon, hadn't lasted very long, a wicked man, and the Jews killed him. Certain Jews killed him. His grandfather, Manasseh, had been a wicked king. And along comes Josiah. For the first 8 years of his reign as a child, we're not told much. And then at age 16, he went through a conversion. And he began to reform his family. By the age of 20, those reforms were out toward the kingdom. He was leading the people back to godly Old Testament Christianity. By the time he was 26 years old, King Josiah decided the temple needed to be restored. It had fallen into rack and ruin because of disuse. So he called for the high priest Hilkiah, count how much money there is in the temple, because we're going to need the money to renovate and repair the place. And then the book of the law was found. Judah wasn't a place with loads of libraries, where there were plenty of copies of the Old Testament, as it was then. People didn't have their own private copy. And the copy in the temple, it had disappeared, it got lost, because nobody was using it. The pattern of the monarchy, of the reigns rather, before Josiah, the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, was awful. The Jewish writings, the Talmud, not biblical, the Talmud writes, "Amon burnt the Torah and allowed spiders' webs to cover the altar." That's through complete disuse. Amon sinned very much. Josiah comes along and engages in comprehensive reforms, reinstituting godly worship in the temple, reinstituting an honouring of the sacraments, particularly Passover, Old Testament sacraments. And in that context, we've got Jeremiah 3, verse 6 to verse 11, saying, Israel's treacherous. What's the problem? Well, the reality was, King Josiah's top-down reforms didn't change the people. They were good reforms. They were godly. They were biblical. They were done for the right reason. But the pollution, the addicting narcotic of idolatry had so penetrated the people during the reigns of his father and grandfather that they didn't lay hold of Josiah's reforms. Perhaps go through the motions because the king's stamp was on it, but at the same time in private carry on in their own wickedness. Josiah set a lead, but the people didn't follow from their hearts. That's the historical context that's described there in those opening verses. But God, showing his love, showing his mercy, showing his covenant, steadfast love, that hesed love. And God, for the mercy of the remnant, still preaches and declares his love to this people. And that's what we have from verse 12 onwards in this sermon. You see there, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north. It's an appeal which, you know, it's first addressed to Israel, but the focus is for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The key to the message is repent, repent, repent. It's not complicated. It's a straightforward message and a clear remedy. But it's not a quick fix. It's an effective remedy that is throughout Old and New Testament alike. Repentance from the heart is the only remedy in our lives to sin. Now, I want to lay before you three elements of this sermon from verse 12 through to chapter 4, verse 4. And in some ways, the three elements flow out of that third verse in chapter 4. Break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. In that first line, we see this call to repent in light of God's graciousness. In the second line, we see a warning about how to not repent. And if you put the two of them together, thirdly, we see in the whole an appeal, a new covenant appeal to our hearts. So first the call to repent, second the warning how not to repent, and then third, bringing the two lines together, heart matters of the new covenant. In that first line of verse 3, Jeremiah preaches, break up your fallow ground. Using this agricultural metaphor, he's telling the people to turn back to the Lord. You might have noticed that as we read this passage, both in the historical context of chapter 3, verse 6 to 11, and in the sermon itself, that word return kept coming up time after time, didn't it? It's a simple little Hebrew word. I'm told in this sermon it comes up 18 times. I tried counting them in Hebrew and I couldn't get that many, but the scholars are better than me. But it's not a long passage, is it, from verse 12 of chapter 3 to verse 4 of chapter 4. The same instruction, return, turn back, time after time after time. God is saying, because I love you, because I redeem you, because, chapter 4, verse 2, all nations shall come in him, capital H, you must turn back from sin. You must return to me. What is repentance? children, those of you who've learnt your catechism, what's repentance? It's a saving grace, isn't it? It's a gift from the Spirit. It's that gift whereby we who are sinners, out of a true sense of our sin, and out of an apprehension, an understanding, an appreciation of God's mercy in Christ, turn from our sin with grief and hatred. And we turn from it to new obedience to Christ. That's what these people are being told they need to do. That's what we are told we need to do. Repentance springs up from the knowledge of two things that stimulate. It's the knowledge of the justice of God. God hates sin. God will punish sin. Why? Because it's evil. Plain and simple. That's what we saw in the preceding sermon about apostasy. Second realization and stimulus: God in his love is merciful and forgives. That's the message of this passage. Look at the opening words of verse 12. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, "Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord." 14 and 15, it's the same again. Chapter 3, 14 and 15, that is. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I'm married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion." We're not told the name of the city. We're not told the family. That's the point. From anonymous places, from families that have no name or reputation or place, you'll come to the greatest place. To Zion. Not to geographic Jerusalem, which is condemned as apostate. No, to a new Jerusalem. To a new holy city. And what will happen there? "I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." When did that happen in the biggest and clearest way? When the good shepherd came, and he saw the 5,000, and he had pity on them. Why? Because they were as sheep without a shepherd. He commanded them to sit down, and first he taught them. Then he fed them. What we've got there in verse 14 is a new covenant promise. And look also at verse 17 there. "At that time," at this future time, "Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." What's that? It's the promise of the new covenant, of the new heart, of rebirth, where the church is the throne of God, the people. And there God is pledging his love. And pledging it really in a breathtaking way. Even though these Jews had so rejected God, even though their leaders like Amon had burned the law, Manasseh burned his own children, wholesale wickedness, God is still saying, "Come to me and I'll love you." In agricultural terms, this is breaking up the fallow ground. Now, the enormity of God's grace is laid before us here. What did the men and women of Jerusalem actually deserve? Well, the same thing as the northern kingdom already got. What do we actually deserve? But God, in his saving grace, pledges himself to have mercy on us. Christ, he's the one who takes the punishment. He's the one in whom the nation shall bless themselves. And in his work at Calvary, God's love comes to all of us. It's not that God loves us because of what Jesus did, but God's love for us comes to us through all that Christ accomplished at Calvary. And that calls us to break up the fallow ground in our lives in repentance. So that's the first line of chapter 4, verse 3. The call to repentance because of the love of God. But this is followed by a cautionary note, a caution against danger. Do not sow among thorns. Now, it seems probable that this was at least in part behind our Lord's parable of the sower. Don't sow among thorns. Here we've got the agricultural metaphor being continued. And Jeremiah speaking first and foremost to his own people. As I spelt out from chapter 3, verse 6 to verse 11, you've got the population and being led by Josiah. They're laying hold of elements of truth. The law's been rediscovered. Josiah and the priests are trying to get the people to live by the law. But the religious wickedness of Manasseh and Ammon is deep in their hearts. Josiah, even though what he was doing was right, wasn't able to see fruit for his labours because he was sowing among thorns. You know, when you're reading commentaries, you come up against some strange information. Somebody, I can't tell you who, has actually gone and counted the number of thorn-bearing plants in Palestine. I'm told by botanists as great as Ted Donnelly, that there's over 70 kinds of thorn-bearing plant in Israel and Palestine. How easy would it be to sow among thorns? Extend the metaphor to today. In our lives, in our culture, in our society, how many thorn-bearing plants are there that can take root within us? Those need to be removed. Think of this in a New Testament, New Covenant context. What does Paul say in texts like Romans 13, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 about putting off and putting on? Does Paul say, just put on the garments? Does Paul say, oh, just put on the new nature? Does Paul just say, just be serving the Lord? No. He says first, you have to put off the old garment covered in filth. You have to put to death the old man. You have to put off and put away the works of darkness before you put on the armour of light. My point is that in Jeremiah's time, seeds of good sown among the thorns of the idolatry of the preceding kings were not going to bear the fruits of repentance. Jeremiah could do exactly what the Book of the Covenant told him, but still idols would be worshipped just in secret, not publicly. Now in the New Covenant age, it's possible to do the same, but it's possible to avoid it. Now in the New Covenant age, by the mercy of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to uproot sin for us to have dominion over it. Soon we'll come to Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the new birth, the promise of hearts with the law written in them. Before that, we'll come to Jeremiah chapter 13, and striking passage there. Jeremiah asks the question in chapter 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change its spots? If they can do that, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. That's an Old Covenant, Old Testament situation. But now, for the believer in the New Testament age with the Holy Spirit, spiritually it is possible for the Ethiopian to change his skin, or for the leopard to change his spots. By the grace of God, we can get rid of the thorn bush with all the tendrils and roots that shoot out. Let me just pause on that point for a moment. How many of you know what a sarmentaceous plant is? I'm sure Mr. Boulay does. Oh, no, he doesn't. That's not helpful. Bad illustration already. If the horticulturalist doesn't know what I am talking about, the rest of you. Okay, sarmentaceous plant. It's one that sends out roots. And daughter plants pop up, and those are secondary plants. Strawberries, for example. But lots of weeds do that, don't they? That's sin. Children, you allow sin to go unchecked in your life, and it will pop up elsewhere. It might look different, but it's the same ugly, wretched, satanic wickedness. The Christian, by the mercy of the Holy Spirit, can say no to sin, can uproot these things. But without that heart work, you're just sowing seeds among thorns, as this caution tells us. You and I can't reform ourselves just on the basis of new laws and new regulations and new initiatives. It doesn't work for the individual, doesn't work for a church, doesn't work for society. Morality just for morality's sake is like sowing seeds among thorns. Most of you are too young to remember, I think all of you actually, to remember the years before World War II. But in America and Britain, something was happening called moral rearmament. Perhaps those of you familiar with the details of American history will know more about this than me. In America, the leaders of society declared that the week of the 7th to the 14th of May 1939 was to be Moral Rearmament Week. There were great campaigns. I'm told that on the 14th of May of that year, 14,000 people gathered together in Madison Square Garden to promote morality. 2 weeks later in Los Angeles, 30,000 people. What happened by the beginning of September of that year? World War. Laws have never been intended to socially or spiritually change hearts. That's what the New Covenant and King Jesus does. And that takes us to my third point, where if you put these two lines of verse 3 together in the whole context, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. This final element that I want to draw your attention to, it's the call to do the heart work. The hard work, you could say. Linguists argue about a translation of that fallow ground. Some understand it to be ground that's never been harvested. Others, ground that hasn't been tilled and sown for years and years and has been left fallow. But either way, the instruction seems to me to be break up those areas of your life that haven't had attention. Don't be content, to use a cliche, just living in the box. Now, breaking up the ground for you and me is first and foremost opening our hearts, our soul, our mind, and dealing with the Lord with a penetrating honesty. Exposing and confessing all our sins. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, if you will repent, says the Lord, return to me. Put away your abominations. Then you shall not be moved. You shall swear, the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. That's honesty and transparency before the Lord that resolves to tackle sin come what may. Address sin, even though it will cost. That's the honesty that isn't living just in outer rituals, but from the heart is seeking to serve the Lord. That's the heart work. That's the third thing of this sermon. We're able to do that because of the new covenant blessings. We're able to do that because of the wonderful love of the Lord. Again, look back at what God is promising. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. God's people are going to be gathered together. They shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I've given, as an inheritance for your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land and a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? You shall call me Father and not turn away from me. We can do the heart work knowing the Lord has laid his love before us. Knowing that there is that blessing that comes from him, from Christ Jesus. That's what verse chapter 4, verse 2 is telling us. Taking this as a whole, it's about consecration to the Lord. What does consecration mean to you? Is it half holiness? Is it trying to have the good of this world and be covered by Christ Jesus like a get out of jail card? An unconsecrated life is deceptive, it's dishonest, it is suicidal. A life committed to Christ is the life of joy and blessing. Blessing such as is described there in 3:18 following. What do we want for ourselves? Is it holy to the Lord? Consecrated to Jesus? Or are we comfortable with something half done? Do you want life and life in abundance? Or the same old, soporific, almost anesthetic life that is the pathway to condemnation? The Lord holds out his love to us all and calls us return. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you that the refusal, our refusal, people's refusal to heed your call of grace is the height of wickedness and pride and ugly rebellion. And we praise you for the undeserved kindness shown at Calvary. We praise you for the victory of the resurrection. And we will say, Lord, do not leave us alone, but remain our Father. King Jesus, remain our husband. And bless us that we might return to you in increased faithfulness. All this we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.